All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you and the power of privilege of prayer. We thank you for the access that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the door through which we access the Father. We thank you that your hand is not too short. You are all powerful, you are all knowing, and you are all loving and good and gracious and merciful. Lord, we have so many needs as material beings, and we ask for your blessings upon these prayers that have been uttered. Many prayers yet not uttered in this room, but Lord, you know and will attend to them in your gracious, glorious will. We pray for those who have been asked about. We ask for HK, Father, that you would bless the rotator cuff surgery. We pray that you would be pleased to bring forth a successful outcome and healing after the surgery. We pray for Sandra Mosley, who's in her last days. Lord, we ask for grace and mercy and comfort. We pray, Father, that you would give her abundant wisdom and grace as she spends her last days here on earth. And Lord, we ask that you would welcome her into your kingdom, that you would fit her with a new glorious body when you see her, Father, and she sees you. We ask for your blessings upon Pat Austin's brothers who are having eye surgery on the same day. On Wednesday, we pray for Harry and Jim, that you'd comfort them. Pray that you'd bless the outcome and the skill of the surgeons, and that you would be pleased to heal them according to your will. We pray, Father, for your blessings upon Charles Hammett. We thank you for his faithful service here at the chapel. We pray for your blessings upon the surgery that he'll have on Friday. We ask that you'd go with him and give him wisdom and the doctor's skill as they perform the procedure. We ask for Betsy Grant, Lord, for you to give abundant comfort and grace in her last days as she struggles with lymphoma. We pray, Lord, for your abundant mercy and provision for her in these last days on earth. Lord, we pray for DeWitt Knox for recovery from surgery, who's already experienced a setback. We pray that you'd be pleased to give him strength and wisdom and encouragement, and that you would heal him. We pray that it would be quick and that it would be effective, and we pray that you'd draw him closer to yourself. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon this lesson. There is much here to learn, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. Pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing as I teach this lesson. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily in this hour. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we were in the book of 1 Samuel, we talked about the Word of God. And when we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, we talked two different lessons about the making of a prophet. You'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 through 14, we talked about part 1 and part 2 of the making of a prophet. And remember, we looked at a number of different characteristics of this young boy Samuel and the characteristics that God uses to raise up a prophet. That it was, remember, there was a void in Israel, there was a spiritual void. You'll remember that he was a man of high character, he was a man of great faith. And we went through all of those different things that God uses when he raises up a prophet in this boy Samuel. We saw in chapter 3, the second half of the chapter, verse 15 through 21, that the Word of God is a double-edged sword or a two-edged sword. And the point that we were making, I think, when we were going through that section of Scripture was that the Word of God did two things in that section. It confirmed Samuel as a prophet, but it also condemned the house of Eli. So it confirmed one and condemned the other. And that's what the Word of God does. The gospel will in both ways give some heaven, and yet, as Paul says in the 1 Thessalonians, the gospel will be the agent that damns others to hell because they reject that message. And so the Word of God is this two-edged sword. We saw the prophet was tested. The very first prophecy that he's given is to the man that he loves the most, the man who had become his surrogate father. And he had to go to him and pronounce judgment upon his house. No question, a very difficult thing for him to have to do. And then we saw in verse 19 through 21 that he was confirmed, in chapter 3, 19 through 21, he was confirmed as a prophet. And we'll look at those verses again this morning. Now remember, as I started talking about chapter 3, we talked about the fact that the Ark of God is what moves the story. From chapter 3 through chapter 6, The ark of God is what's moving the story. And it almost becomes a little silly in the fact that the ark of God begins to be bounced around between the Israelites, the elders, the Philistines, back to the Israelites. And so it's almost this hot potato. And it's being treated, as we'll see this morning, in the way at which it shouldn't be. So the ark of God is what's really moving the story here. Now this morning, as some of you, most of you hopefully can see on the board, I've called this message the end result of religion and relics. The end result of religion and relics. What we're going to see this morning is man's attempt at self-made religion, and we're going to see the ark of God treated as a rabbit's foot. It's going to be treated as a relic. It's going to be nothing more than a wooden box because the presence of God that it symbolized was not there like the elders had thought it would be. I'll start with a quote from Charles Spurgeon about religion. He says this, quote, "Men always like the religion of ceremonies because it means they don't need to give up their favorite sins. Why, says one man, if all that I need to do to be saved is to have the sacrament given to me by the priest when I come to die, what a delightful religion that is. I can drink and swear and do just as I like. I have nothing to do but to get greased at last with holy oil, and off I go to heaven with all my sins about me." Says another man, "We can all have our gaieties and frivolities, all the pomp of life and the pride of the flesh. All we need to do is get confirmed, and then afterwards, occasionally go to church, take a handsomely bound prayer book and a Bible, be very attentive and observant, and the bishop will no doubt set us all right." Men do not like that old-fashioned gospel which tells them about the sin of the sinner and that those two must part, or else they must be damned. They do not like to be told that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And the old-fashioned text, quote, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," end quote, will never be palatable to human nature. Human nature does not mind what you tell it to do so long as you do not tell it what to believe. You may tell it to observe this and that and the other, and the man will do it and thank you. And the harder it is, the better he'll like you for it. But if you tell him Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, believe on him and thou shalt be saved, his pride is all up at once. He cannot endure it, and he hates the man that preaches it to him and drives the very thought of the gospel from his soul, end quote. We're going to see this morning that the Israelites rejected the word of God, not in the print that you have in your hand, but in the person of Samuel, who was the living, breathing embodiment of the word of God at that time. And so let's look at verse 1. We start, I've broken this into three parts, this section, verse 1 through 11. First, in verse 1 and 2, we see Israel's first defeat, verse 3 through 9, we see man-made religion. And then verse 10 and 11, we see Israel's second defeat. Like us, they were slow learners. So let's look at verse 1. Israel's first defeat, verse 1 and 2. "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." I just realized I didn't read the text. I apologize for that. I blew it. "Thus the word of Samuel," we're going to spend some time in it though, so we'll read it. "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek." Notice this phrase, "thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now this phrase should take us back to chapter 3. That's the point of this phrase. Takes us back to the end of chapter 3. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. Verse 19 through 21. "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." Now, we talked about this last time we were in this book. God is confirming him as prophet. Notice it goes on. "All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So what do you get in that text? You get the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He's confirmed him. None of his words are failing. He is speaking through him. Remember we said he's given him a second divine revelation in all likelihood beyond just what he said about Eli's house. And so who is the guy that God is speaking through in Israel? It isn't Eli. It isn't Hophni. It isn't Phinehas. It's Samuel. It's nobody else. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Who does God speak through today? He speaks through the living Word of Jesus Christ, the book you have in your hand, the Word, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And so this is the guy, and I say that because I'm setting you up for something, as you know. Samuel was fully confirmed as the prophet of Israel. He was the undisputed mouthpiece of God. That's the point. Keep that in your mind. Now, look what happens in verse 1. Now, it says, Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. Now, I will tell you, there are some commentaries, many, who say that the Philistines came and they attacked Israel. I'm sorry, that's fine. I don't buy it. I don't think that's what this text is about. And I think I'll show that in the text. It says, now Israel, what? Went out. So the question is this. If Israel is going to go out against the Philistines in battle, do you think there might be somebody in their country that they might want to talk to before they do that? Do you think there's some guy that they may want to chat with because he's the guy who has the market cornered on truth? And remember, we just read at the end of chapter 3, all of Israel knows that this guy holds the Word of God in his hand, don't they? It says very clearly, all Israel knew that he was confirmed as a prophet. So why aren't they consulting him? Why aren't they consulting their prophet? Well, perhaps they considered him too young. He's too young. He's too new. I'm not sure he really knows what he's doing. That could have been an answer. How about what Ahab did? He didn't like the prophet Micaiah because he thought he was too honest. You know, I just don't like what the guy says. Well, but isn't it true? Yeah, I know, but I don't like it. So maybe he thought he was too honest. Maybe they were too confident. We don't need Samuel. We've got this under control. Let's go take the battle to the Philistines. So maybe they were too confident. Or maybe they were just too blind. Maybe it didn't dawn on them that they really needed to go see Samuel because he's the one that God was revealing himself to and no one else. And so the fact of the matter is, the sad result is if you look at the book of 1 Samuel, they don't consult Samuel until chapter 7 and verse 3. That's roughly 20 years. Think about that. 1 Samuel 7:3 says this, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherahs from you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, listen to this phrase, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Remember that phrase, because that's exactly what he's not going to do this week in two battles. He's not going to deliver them because they didn't seek him first. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we different? It took them years to learn to go to see Samuel. But are we any different? That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do we go off and do things without consulting the Word of God or without consulting the Lord in prayer? Now, I want you to notice something that we don't read anywhere in this chapter that Samuel or the Lord was consulted before they went to battle. In fact, if you look at your text in chapter 4, you're not going to see Samuel's name one more time in this chapter. Remember when David sins with Bathsheba? You don't see the Lord until Nathan shows up. Why? Because the Bible wants us to see that he is way off base. He is off the reservation. Well, what the text is showing us here this morning is that Samuel was an afterthought. He's not even involved in this decision. He's not even mentioned again. And so the only reason the author tells us in verse 1 that he was the Word was because it's telling us they should have gone to him, and they didn't. And I think we'll see that in the text very clearly. Now, why would Israel have engaged in battle without first consulting the Lord? Well, you'll remember, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Judges comes just before the book of 1 Samuel, and what's the very end of the book of Judges say, and the refrain throughout the book of Judges? You all know it. In those days, Israel had no king. Here it is. Everyone did as they saw fit. Do we have a problem with that today? Yeah. Well, the world does that. That's what they naturally do. Man does what he wants to do. But we have it in the church too, don't we? The church does what they see fit. They see whatever they want to do. Who cares if it's the Word of God? We're going to do what we want to do. So what about us? That's what we need to keep asking throughout this text this morning. So it says, now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle. I want you to notice who's taking the initiative here. It doesn't say the Philistines attacked Israel. Just take the text. Dr. Johnson was genius when he said, take the Bible at face value. Read the text and take it as it says. What does it say? Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle. So I think they're taking the initiative here. But I want you to remember three things. There is no petition, there is no prayer, and there is no prophet. You see that? No petition, no prayer, and no prophet. Now, the Philistines, this is the first time they're mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel. They are a well-organized and aggressive nation. Most believe they came from the Greek islands, and their territory lay on the southwestern plains of Palestine. They were experienced, well-equipped soldiers, and they were, as you know, the mortal enemies of the Israelites. And they go to this place called Ebenezer. Now, Ebenezer, the name means stone of help, and it was named after a monument that Samuel would erect 20 years later. So it didn't get its name Ebenezer until 20 years later, but obviously the historian writing this is using this name because at that time it had been named Ebenezer. And it was named that because of the huge victory that God had given the Israelites over the Philistines. And they're also, the Philistines are camping in a place called Aphek, which means strength. That was about 20 miles away from Shiloh, and it was located on a low coastal plain. So it would have been perfect for a battle. I mean, you don't want to fight a battle in mountains. Just ask the guys in Afghanistan. You'd like to be on a coastal plain. So it was ideal for a battle. Look at verse 2. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now, notice the Philistines drew up in battle array, again, to meet Israel. So Israel went out. The Philistines met them. I think it's clear from the text, at least I think, that the Hebrews, the Israelites, are taking the battle to the Philistines. Now, this Hebrew phrase, to draw up or drew up in battle array, is only used of military terms. It's only used in terms of a military action. And what it means is to arrange in order, or literally, troops drawing battle lines. It's a military term. It's used in Genesis 14:8. Remember when Abraham had to go get his nephew Lot, and he went up against the kings, they drew up in battle array. That's the text. That's the key and what this verse means here. But note that Israel went out and the Philistines met Israel. Israel is the aggressor. Now, I want you to see here, the needle sort of jumps off the record in verse 2. And it says that Israel was defeated before the Philistines. Anytime we read Israel was defeated, usually something's up, right? Remember when we went through the book of Joshua and Israel was defeated by the men of Ai? Well, there was a problem, wasn't there? Achan had buried some silver under his tent. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, why are they defeated? The historian here is very brief, but he's very direct. Israel was defeated before the enemy. And notice 4,000 men die. The question is this. How many of those 4,000 men would have lived had they gone to Samuel first? You see the waste of life here, potentially? I would argue to say that they probably wouldn't have died had they gone to Samuel first. And so the question is, how much trouble can we avoid by consulting God in advance of decisions? How much trouble could we avoid by consulting God in advance of decisions? Have you ever had that V8 moment where you did something and consequences weren't good and you went, you know, I should have prayed about it. Should have prayed about it. Or you're off doing your own thing. And then you realize, okay, maybe I should take this to the Lord in prayer. That's why I love this hymn by Joseph Scriven, 1855. You all know the hymn. You probably sang it as kids. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Listen to this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And that's the point here. Number two, we come to man-made religion, verse 3 through 9. Here we go, man-made religion. Verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now let us take ourselves from Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Now, notice the elders of Israel, the leaders here, ask the right question. They say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? This is a key question here in chapter 4. A key question. Why? Well, why in the world did we just lose that battle? That's a good question, right? They're asking the right question. They're rightly interpreting the fact that Israel's defeat is a judgment from the Lord. We've seen that throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Judges 2:14. We see it in Judges 3:8. We see it in Judges 4:2. We see it in 1 Samuel 12:9. We see it here, and I could go on. When Israel is defeated, it's sometimes, most of the time, a judgment from the Lord. And so they're asking a good question. But notice that there still is no mention of consulting Samuel. There's no mention of consulting the Lord. Do you see that? What this text should say, that's a good question to start, verse 3. You know what the second half of verse 3 should say? Let's go ask Samuel and have him inquire of the Lord, right? Isn't that what the text should say? That's not what the text says, though, is it? You know why? They don't seek Samuel or the Lord because they already have the answer. They don't want to know the answer to why. Do you ever have somebody ask you, well, how is it that somebody's saved? And you tell them, they don't want that answer, do they? They want to do 4 jumping jacks. They want to walk an aisle, check a box. They want to do everything. They want to go to the Parpar or the Abana. They don't want to go to the Jordan and dip 7 times. They don't want Jesus Christ and believe on Him who was crucified. They already have the answer, but they're asking why, but they don't want to know what. Right? And that's what these elders are doing. Why are we defeated? Oh, I know. I know. Look, they already have the answer. Remember Ahab? Micaiah comes and says, you're going to die. And he goes, no, I'm not, basically. He says, okay, put me in prison, feed me water and bread. And if you come back, God hadn't spoken through me. Pew. Gets an arrow, pierces his armor. This is what these elders do. They already have the answers. They already know the answer. Look. Look what they say in verse 3. Now, I want you to notice the personal pronouns here. Personal pronouns. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Are they just a little self-absorbed here, maybe? Are they sort of blind to the fact that God is important? I think so. Look at all the personal pronouns. They're self-determined, they're self-absorbed, and they're arrogant. They're going, we know. Oh, I know why we lost. I know. Let's go get the rabbit's foot. Hey, Fred, can you get the rabbit's foot? I'm being tongue-in-cheek here. But do you see what they're doing? Deuteronomy 1:13, talking about elders. Back with Moses, it said, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. We have the same problem today in churches. You're only as strong as your elders. If you're a body of Christ, you're only as strong as your elders. If they are not wise and discerning, your church is not going to be wise and discerning. And so these men are not very wise or discerning here. This doesn't speak well for the elders' spiritual wisdom. And neither does it speak well for their subsequent decisions. If you're a student of this book, you know that in chapter 8, what's going to happen? Chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, it says this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you've grown old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Who had the idea of appointing a king? Remember, Samuel gets all torqued and he says, God, how could they do this? He says that they're rejecting me, not you. Give them what they want. And then they go to get who? Saul from the tribe of where? Benjamin. The scepter shall never depart from Judah. These guys know the word of God, don't they? No, they don't. Because they don't care about the word of God. They have the answers. They have the answers. They're like blind mice. They don't seek the word of God. They're like politicians and leaders we have today, aren't they? Tons of activity. Tons of activity. Press conferences. Camera bulbs flashing. Microphones. You know, TV cameras everywhere. All the people waiting on every word. And they're running around with all this activity. And yet, you know what our country has done? We've told God to get lost. America has said, God, take a hike. And you know what? He has. for the most part, right? We've removed him from our schools. Can't pray in schools unless you pay for a school that you can do that. So we've said no prayer, no God. We don't even want him on our money. How about LBJ's great war on poverty we instituted back in the 70s? Remember that? War on poverty. We have more poverty today than we've ever had. How's that going for us? How about the slaughter of babies by the hundreds of thousands in our country? We just slaughter them. We argue about when they're alive. Well, if it's before 10 weeks, then let's kill them. If not, let's keep them. How about we glorify drinking in excess? Everywhere you go, people are just pounding alcohol, pounding, pounding. We glorify eating in excess, sex in excess. It's all become morally acceptable. Our divorce rate is off the charts. The church looks just like the world in terms of divorce. Why? We ask ourselves this question. Well, where's the Lord? Well, why is he defeating us? But we really don't want the answer, do we? The country doesn't want the answer. Have you ever seen a politician come out on May 6th and say, you know what? We're having a national day of prayer. I'm going to go in prayer and fasting the whole day. I'm going to seek the Lord's face. Could you imagine? The only people that might cover it are Fox. Everybody else would be going, this guy's a nut. This guy's a loony bin. He's sure not going to get reelected. The elders are confident that they have an external symbol, but they have no internal clue that the Lord will not be in it. And Jesus said this to his day, the Pharisees, John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. I've used this analogy before. When you come to somebody's house, you don't hug the street sign. Oh, I found the address. Okay, and you sat there, you hug the mailbox. That was to point to the reality. Jesus Christ said, you guys know the Bible backward and forward, but you don't have a clue what they point to. There are people that read their Bibles. There are people that come to church, and their lives are no different and not changed one iota. You know why? Because they don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know the God of the church they're going to. And that's what these men were doing. They didn't have a clue. They had a wooden box, but they had no clue who the one was that was to be represented in that box. Exodus 25:22, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's what they're going to go get. Now that symbolized his presence, his power, his covenant with Israel. Exodus 25:22 says this, there I will meet with you, and above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. The Ark was present among Israel and their forces for leadership and protection at various times throughout the history of Israel. Numbers 10:33-36, Joshua 3:3-7, Joshua 4:1-18, Joshua 6:6-21. The point is that it was a helpful instrument insofar as it was appropriated the right way. The Bible is a tremendously powerful instrument, isn't it? But if you're not born again and you don't know the God of the Bible, it might as well be a chemistry book or a biology book. It means nothing. It's a dead letter. And so this box is going to be absolutely meaningless because they were treating it as an idol and a relic. Do you see that? Verse 4. So the people sent for Shiloh. They sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I haven't even gotten started yet. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh. Do you see here that they're doing what the elders have suggested they do? Do you see that? Do you see how dangerous bad leadership is? A bad father in a home, a bad elder in a church, a bad politician in Washington. Do you see how dangerous this is? Hey, I know the elders told us, let's go. And they're just following their leaders. And it's going to be devastating. Devastating. Now they go carry it, which is the prescribed way to move the ark. We know that from earlier in the Kohathites and the Levitical laws. We see that later in 2 Samuel. But notice it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. If you have a highlighter, there's no surprise that in chapter 4 you see the word covenant, 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 covenant. A covenant takes two people, right? It's an agreement between two or more parties. That's the simple definition of a covenant. So you got two parties. Well, one party's not holding up their end of the bargain, are they? That's why this word is repeated over and over and over. Here's the idea of this phrase. The idea of this in Hebrew is the King of the universe. He's the King of the universe. And again, it points to the fact that they consider this ark the relic. They consider it the thing that's going to save them. Do you see that? It's not the God of the relic. It's the relic itself. You see that? That's what the author wants us to see here. John Hanby says this, quote, "God refuses to be used as a good luck charm," end quote. Andrew McLaren says this, Alexander McLaren says this, "There are plenty of Christians like these elders who, when they find themselves beaten by the world and the devil, puzzle their brains to invent all sorts of reasons for God's smiting, except the true one, their own departure from Him," end quote. Many so-called Christians, as Alexander McLaren says, do the same thing today. These are my words, not his. They think they can go on living their life however they want in complete disregard of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are irrelevant because they're Christian. They think that a God, the God of the Bible, is like a genie, and they just rub the lamp and He does whatever He wants, whatever they want. That they can just attend a mass or walk an aisle or wear a cross or light a candle, recite a creed, recite a confession, and they're going to heaven. Or they faithfully attend a church service and read their Bibles, etc., etc., etc. But remember what Paul said when we went through the book of Philippians, those of you in the Adult 2 class? Remember what Paul said? He goes, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was the tribe of Benjamin." He goes, "I knew the Bible backward and forward as the law. I was perfect." And he says what? It's skubalon. All of that was skubalon. You know why? It was cow manure, because it kept me from Christ. I trusted in my religiosity. I trusted in my Pharisaism. I trusted in my Bible knowledge. And as so far as that keeps you from Christ, it is a damning influence, not a good influence. That became a benefit to Paul later in his ministry. But it sure kept him from Christ initially. And he says that in Philippians 3, verse 5 through 7. "Trusting in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death upon the cross to pay the debt of one's sin will result in one thing, eternal damnation. God's favor comes only through His favored one, Jesus Christ." And men do not like that message. The Word of God was irrelevant to the elders and the people. Therefore, Samuel was not involved in these decisions. You see that? He's nowhere involved because the Word of God was irrelevant to them. Leslie and I were at a dinner the other night, a work dinner. 10 couples around the table. We're sitting across from a very young lady, nice lady, friend married to a colleague of mine at work. And she begins to rail against fundamental Christians, not knowing that the biggest Bible thumper in the office was sitting across the table from her. So after I had bit my tongue and couldn't bite it any longer, she started railing against the Bible. And I said, "Can I just offer a suggestion? You know why people don't read the Bible? You know why people don't read the Bible?" I said, "It's not because it's hard. It's not because they can't read it. It's because they don't like what it says. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't like what it says. They don't want to change their lives. They don't want their world turned upside down. So they leave the book on the shelf. That's why they don't read it. It isn't because of all these esoteric reasons that the world says they don't read it for." We still ended up having a good dinner, believe it or not. Here's the logic that the elders have. If we have the ark, then we got the presence and power of Jehovah. If we can get that box, then God is with us. He's on our side. He's on our side. That was their logic. How many religious people today think they can really worship God with their man-made religion, and that entitles them to the presence of God? They leave a mass or a worship service and, man, they just feel like, wow, we just worshiped God. And He's nowhere to be found. And they don't see that. Notice they were doing nothing but tempting God. That's all they were doing, just like Satan did in the wilderness with Jesus. He says, "Hey, jump off the temple. The angels will come. Turn this stone into bread." That's all they were doing. "We're going to take this box and God's got to come with us, doesn't He?" Notice this. Look at this, verse 4. "The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Well, well, well. Look who is carrying the box. You see that? Look who's carrying the box. This is a sober reminder of the judgment that is prophesied against Eli's house. Remember 1 Samuel 2, verse 34? Bob Bergen says this, quote, "Judgment would begin at home. the sons of the covenant who violated the covenant would experience God's wrath first, end quote. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 makes it very clear that there's a problem here with Ophni and Phinehas. It says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully," end quote. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "External privileges will secure none that abuse them and do not live up to them. The ark and the camp will add nothing to its strength when there is an Achan in it." Or better yet, when there are Achans carrying it. How do you think God felt about those two carrying the ark? Verse 5. "The ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded." Verse 6. "When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp." Notice that Israel shouted with a great shout. As the ark enters the camp, the people's emotions are on high. There's excitement, anticipation. They are so thrilled. And you know what it reminds me of? 2 Samuel 6. Remember how everything's going bananas until Uzzah goes, "Wait, the ark's going to fall." And God drops him dead. Zeal without knowledge. That's what this is. This is zeal without knowledge. Again, it's like some worship today. Some churches, you go and there's a cacophony of things going on. And there's nothing wrong with music. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's just all this stuff going on, and it's just this emotional high, and yet there's no worship in it. No worship in it. And the problem is God had not instructed them to do this. This is zeal without knowledge, and it can be deadly. Notice the Philistines heard the noise. In fact, it was so loud that it was 2 miles away and they could hear the noise. 2 miles away they could hear the Israelites. Now, what does the noise of this great shout in the Hebrews mean? The Philistines said. Well, this word Hebrews, the term that they're using here, Hebrews, is always used, I shouldn't say always, it's used exclusively in the scriptures of pagans usually. Pagans are the ones who use this, and it's typically used in a pejorative sense as it is used here. So they're denigrating the name the Hebrews here by saying this. Verse 7, "The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.'" God has come into the camp. Now, notice this is from the author's viewpoint. This word for God here that the author's using is singular. It's singular. And it's denoting that, again, the ark is being used as an idol. But the Philistines are saying, "Woe to us, woe to us." Notice that the Philistines fear the God of Israel. They've heard about these deeds. We know that because of what they say. They said that this is the one who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues. So word has gotten around. But notice what they say. The gods, gods, gods. They are a polytheistic people. They are a polytheistic people. And we see that here. Now, the question for us is, despite our monotheism, we need to guard against idols. We need to guard against our own idols that we worship with our money and our time, that we worship. Calvin said we're all idol makers. Verse 9, "Take courage, men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." This idea here, take courage and be men, the idea is be a man, be strong. You know, that's what we would say today, be a man. And it's the same thing that David said to Solomon when he was dying in 1 Kings 2:2. He said, "I'm going the way of all the earth, therefore show yourself a man." Same concept. Be a man. I'm not going to be here anymore. Be courageous. And they say, "Or you'll be slaves to the Hebrews." Now this phrase, "you'll be slaves to the Hebrews," it's rendered in the New King James that you do not become servants of the Hebrews. Now this is used by Goliath, okay? This gives us an insight into the mentality of the Philistines. In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, in verse 9, Goliath says this. Remember, he's speaking to Israel and David. He says, "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." The idea is this. It's not so much national pride or your nation against my nation. It's survival of the fittest. If you win, then I'll be your slave. If you win, then I'll be, or if I win, then you'll be my slave. So it's survival of the fittest. That's the mentality of the Philistines here. That's the idea. Which brings us to verse 10 in our third part, the second defeat of Israel. Number 3, the second defeat of Israel, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Notice that the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Again, bottom line summary. The author just tells us Israel was defeated. Now, did they learn? Had they learned anything? Had they learned anything? And we look back upon our lives. Do we learn from these mistakes? Do we learn from our own mistakes? So, number one, Israel was defeated. Look at verse 10 again. Number two, every man fled to his tent. Now, this Hebrew phrase is not just retreat. This isn't just mere retreat. This is abandoned military service. I mean, this is abandoned military service. It's used in Judges chapter 20, verse 8. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. That's the same idea here. And it's also used later in 1 Samuel 13, verse 2. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were at Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, here it is, every man to his tent. They're abandoning military service. Look at number 3, verse 10. Number 3, the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Notice the extent of the defeat by the Philistines. How many did they lose in the first battle? 4,000. How many did they lose here? 30,000. What was the most devastating war in U.S. history? Civil War. More casualties than any other history or than any other war for American casualties combined. And yet, do you realize, I looked up just for curiosity, the top 10 most casualty battles, if I can say it that way, the top 10 most casualties of battles in the Civil War, there's only one battle of the top 10 that had more casualties than these two campaigns combined. Two battles had about the same. But only the Battle of Gettysburg, 53,000 men died. Only the Battle of Gettysburg is more than 34,000. I don't want to just gloss over that number. That is a substantial loss of human life. And it's because they thumbed their nose at God and didn't consult His Word. Do you see that? I'm jumping up and down right now. You reject the Word of God, you reject it at your peril. Do you see that? That's what this text screams. The slaughter was very great, and they lost 30,000 foot soldiers. David Payne says this, quote, the Christian must always look beyond the present to the future. It is there that the explanation ultimately lies. We are used more nowadays to the scientific principle of cause and effect. In other words, it is yesterday that explains today. I love what he says here. But in Christian experience, it may well be that tomorrow best explains today. You see what he's saying? He's saying we live by the scientific principle, yesterday explains today. No, he's saying tomorrow may very well tell you what happened before. Remember I said David didn't become an adulterer overnight. It was little by little by little by little. And then he woke up and he could look back and go, wait a minute. This today was because of my yesterdays. That is a sobering, sobering thing. And yet, we go back to that question. Why has the Lord defeated us? Well, now we lost 30,000 men. Why has the Lord defeated us? The elders are saying. The Israelites are slow to learn. And I got to tell you, I'm not a lot faster. I don't think I'm any faster. God provided for me in 2010, 2009, 2008. And yet I doubt him in 2011. So I'm not any faster. I hope you are. Verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Look at number 4. The ark of God was taken. Not only did they lose 34,000 men in these two campaigns, but the stealing of the ark in battle. This word taken, this verb is key, this word taken. If you have a highlighter, you're going to want to highlight this word. You see it in chapter 4 here, verse 3. We saw it, remember? In verse 3, they said, hey, let's go get the ark. I know, we need the ark. That's how we'll win. So they go and they take the ark. Now we see it here in verse 11. We're going to see it in chapter 5, verse 1. The ark will be taken. And then we're going to see it in verse 2 of chapter 5. We're going to see it in chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to see it again in chapter 7, verse 1. You see what I'm saying? It's a hot potato. They get the ark, they take the ark, they take the ark, don't it? They take the ark, then they take the ark. It's like the Philistines. Hey, you got the ark. Congratulations. Guess what's going to happen to you? I mean, what a blessing for them, right? That's what we're going to see here in a little bit. This was the first time the ark was ever taken by a pagan nation. The unthinkable happened. Not only did the ark get taken, and you think, well, can it get worse? Yeah, actually, it can get worse. And I'll get to that in a minute. But Psalm 78, verse 60 says this. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 78, verse 60 and following, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary, and he delivered his people to the sword. That's divine commentary on this text right here. And you know what's really frightening is that the sanctuary in Shiloh, most scholars believe that the sanctuary in Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines during this campaign. Now, that's in the white space of the Bible. We don't have credible, solid evidence to say that. But I think there is some evidence, and here it is. Number one, never again in 1 and 2 Samuel is the city mentioned as a center of worship. Remember when we went through Joshua, that's where it was established at the end of the book? Never again is it mentioned as a center of worship. Number two, the ark was never returned to Shiloh after Israel reacquired it. It didn't go to Shiloh. Number three, Samuel moved the center of worship to his hometown of Ramah in 1 Samuel 7, verse 17. And finally, number four, references in Psalm 78, verse 60, which I just read, and Jeremiah 7, 12 through 14, 26, verses 6 and 9, explicitly mention the destruction of Shiloh. And wouldn't that make sense? After what has taken place here and the repugnance of what took place, that God would destroy that center of worship? It's no different than Jesus coming into the temple and cleansing it, saying, you guys made this a house of robbers. That's not what this is intended for. And so So the Lord is not only removing the ark physically from the Israelites, but he's removing himself from the Israelites. Do you see that? They looked at it as a physical thing. He's saying, you can have the box, but I'm not even going to let you keep the box. I'm removing that from you physically, and I've already removed my presence from you, and that's why there's 34,000 dead. And so now the unthinkable happens. Not only is the ark taken, but look at the end of verse 11. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Not only does the ark get stolen, but God kills his priests. Now, did they deserve it? Yeah, but that's beside the point. The point is, he's allowing the ark to be stolen and priests to be killed. Think about the gravity of what we're talking about here. 1 Samuel 2:34, we saw it before. This will be a sign to you, he said to Eli through the man of God in chapter 2, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. I'd rather have an eye surgery, wouldn't you? On the same day with my brother, he's saying both these two boys are going to die. And guess what? It says the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So the question is this. Can God defend himself? Is God able to defend himself? Is his arm too short that he can't stick up for himself? Is he discredited if sinful men fail, if they treat the ark as a relic? Or if they ask for a king, well, how about Believer's Chapel? How about Believer's Chapel? We don't have a pastor. We don't have a potentate or a pastor. We don't have a pledge campaign. We don't have little pew cards where people have to fill out pledge campaigns to keep us going. We don't have a membership roll. How are we going to know who's going to give money? How are we going to know who's in the church and who's out? We don't have a membership roll. We don't have a set agenda for the evening meeting. How in the world will it not just go into chaos? We don't have a solicitation for the tape ministry. How in the world can we continue to send tapes out for free? How can we do that without getting on the radio and asking people for money? How can we do that? So we have to understand that God, we're not here to have Him serve us. We're here to serve Him. And I want you to see something. The only difference between the Israelites and the Philistines is the covenant that God made with those people. Do you see that? They're both blind. They're both lost in this text. The only difference is that God made a covenant with that people by the grace of God. You and I are sinful just like the next guy. I had lunch with a guy this week. We were talking about the things of Christ. And he said, wow. He said, you're a pious guy. I said, you know what? I'm not a pious guy. I'm a wicked sinner. And I'm just telling you where the bread is because I'm a beggar just like you. And that's a fact. It's the grace of God that separates these two nations. And it's the grace of God that separates you from your unbelieving neighbor. Let me close with some application. Number one, religion is all about the external with none of the internal. You want to do a comparative religion course? I've done this before. You want a comparative religion course? Work your way to heaven. That's every religion. Okay? Christianity says you got no chance. You got to believe in someone who's already done the work. That's comparative religion right there. Didn't have to pay anything for it. Took me 10 seconds. Because every religion, line them up, is you do something. And God says, Naaman, you can go to those rivers all day long, but you're going to be a leper. You go to the Jordan and you wash 7 times. You come to Christ and you believe in Him or you go to hell. It's that simple. God makes the rules. We obey the rules. We're creator. We're creatures. He's a creator. Jeremiah 31, Jesus said it this way, or He said it through His prophet. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and following, talking about the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor and say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. He's saying, I am going to give them a new heart. Ezekiel. And he said, I'm going to put it in their heart. It's going to be within. Jesus said, it's not what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. It's his heart. You need a new heart. Is what they're saying, is what Jeremiah is saying, and what Jesus says. Number two, reject the word of God at your own peril. You fail to consult the word of God. If you fail to consult the word of God, then you do it at your own peril. Now, let me finish with, let me just say this quick story. 32 different accounts now of the bin Laden deal. You realize that? What did the Navy SEALs do? Well, there's 32 accounts. Well, they did this, 32 different accounts. You know what the deal is on that? Bin Laden was a dead man before those guys showed up in his bedroom. You know why? Because we have a leader in this. This is nothing against Barack Obama, but he made the decision that we're not going to have Gitmo. We're not going to have advanced interrogation technique. We're not going to have all that. Do you think they're going to put a sock in that guy's mouth and fly him out of a helicopter and put him in Guantanamo? No. So my point is this. Little decisions that were made long, long ago sealed that guy's fate. He was walking out of there. He was taken out of there in a body bag. And let me say this. Hophni and Phinehas, when they stuck that fork in that meat and they disgraced the grace of God and that sacrifice that they were supposed to be bastions of keeping as priests, let me tell you something. They sealed their fate. And God uses the sinful actions of not going to Samuel and these battles, not just to kill 34,000 guys, but He kills these two boys. Their fate was sealed because of the little decisions they made along the way. God's mysterious providence is so complex, you cannot unwind it. But at the end of the day, whether it's taking bin Laden in his jammies or taking these two boys on a battlefield, God's word will always be true. And finally, are you here this morning looking at your life and saying, why has God defeated me? Why is God against me? Well, maybe you need to look to Christ. You need to get on your knees. You need to repent of your sin and look within and say, God, I humbly need wisdom on why. And maybe it's not sin. There's a lot of reasons God's providence frowns on us. I'm not saying that. But maybe somebody here today needs to look within and go to the Word of God. Matthew 5, Jesus said this, "Very truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not be judged, but crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming, and now has come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." End quote. Not all the outward forms on earth, nor rights that God has given, nor will of man, nor blood, nor birth, can raise the soul to heaven. That's man-made religion. And it gets you nowhere but eternal damnation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is not a fun text to teach. This is a sober, sober text. But Lord, we need to hear it because it's your word. Father, may you give us humble hearts that look within, and may your spirit root out our idolatry, our sin, and the self-confidence that we have in thinking that we can do things on our own. And might there be one here today who for the first time will bow the knee to Christ and confess him as their Savior and their Lord. And we'll ask it in your name. Amen.